So they often say that introductions are important. The first way that you meet someone says a lot about who they are and what they're about. And so that's why when we begin the story of Rahab, it's just a couple words, and yet they're really significant words about who she is and what she was about. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Joshua that Rahab is a prostitute. A prostitute, it says, named Rahab, who lives in the city of Jericho, which is in the land of Canaan. So Rahab is a Canaanite prostitute, and I just want to pause here to sort of help us think about what that meant for a woman like that. We don't know what led to Rahab deciding to go on that path, to become a prostitute. What we do know is the kind of society that was like back then, ancient Near East society, the kind of situation that she would have lived in. That society, the Canaanite society, was a society abusively dominated by men. So if you're a woman, you're a child in that ancient Near East society, your life only really has meaning to the degree in which you are connected to men, men who will pay attention to you, who value you, who think you're important and will provide for you and support you. If you're a woman, if you're a child that didn't have a father, your woman doesn't have a husband or male relatives to take care of you, you're in a bad spot. You are in a bad situation. And Rahab clearly is one of those type of women. We don't see anything in the story that indicates that she has a husband or any sort of older males in her life, that at least males in her life that could take care of her. She seems, there's family, but she seems to be the head of the family, which means she's pretty much on her own. And so what do? You don't have anyone with support or strength or power to take care of you or support you in a society that's all about men supporting you, caring for you, that's abusively dominated by men. Well, Rahab does really the best thing she could have done. Here's a way to be valued and supported by men. She turns to prostitution. That's what a lot of women would have done back then. That seems to be, again, we don't know all the circumstances of her life, but for sure, we can say that these situations, the reason women end up in these situations is because of the lack of men in her life. And so here's a way to provide for herself. But this allows her to be cared for, but I mean, this is at a huge price, isn't it? I mean, prostitutes are tolerated, right, in societies like this, but it's not like they're honored. It's not like they're considered important people, right, to hang out with. I mean, men like to have the option for free, uncommitted sex, and so that's why you have Rahabs in cities like this. But if you think about it, these are women who are going to be used. These are women who have no protection, right? There's no real authorities you could report to. You're vulnerable. You could be taken advantage of in all sorts of different ways. Prostitutes in that society are often set apart. They wore different clothes. They live in different parts of the city. So imagine what this life is like for Rahab. She's surviving, right? She's surviving. She has a place to stay, but she's surviving really only based on the degree in which men can pay attention to her. And there's a timetable on that too, right? The older you get, the harder it is to make that happen. I mean, here's attention and support she's getting from men, but only getting that attention and support because men aren't with the wives they should be with. So she's surviving really only through a means of dishonor and shame from not being at the center of men's life, but being something men will do on the side until they get back to their own lives. So this is Rahab, a prostitute. And so that's how we're introduced to her. And her story begins when one day we're told two men come into town. These men are from the nation of Israel. They've been sent into the city to begin to spy out the land of Canaan. And it begins with the city of Jericho. Israel has been in the desert for a generation. And so now they've finally come into the land, and God has sent them to conquer the land. God has promised to give this land to his people, and it's part of his judgment on Canaan. And just a side note on that, when we think about this story, some of you are familiar with the story of the Israelites coming in and conquering Canaan. It's important to recognize that this is the story of the Israelites conquering this land isn't so much about, like, well, look how great and awesome this army was, right? They were able to conquer this land. The story is really more about God bringing judgment on the land of Canaan. One of the things that we read in other parts of the Bible, for example, Leviticus 18. So this is before the Israelites have gotten there. God basically is letting them know, I'm sending you to the land of Canaan, and I'm part of what I'm going to hold you accountable to once you come into the land of Canaan is not to be like the Canaanites. And he actually says in Leviticus 18 that like the land is vomiting out the Canaanites because of their practices. Their unclean practices, it says. So what kind of unclean practices? Well, some of the things listed in that chapter, things like incest, bestiality, homosexuality is mentioned there. 2 Kings 16:3 mentions that they kill their own children. So in Jericho and other cities, they would burn their children up as sacrifices to their gods. In 1 Kings 21, it talks about just a rampant idolatry that was in the land of Canaan. So this is the kind of thing that's happening in this city and other cities like this. The sexual practices, the child sacrifice, the idolatry. It's one of those things that you have to sort of just take a step back and just recognize that God does pay attention to our nations and to our countries. To the degree in which you realize that sin is not just sort of, you know, how I sin against you, but sin can be manifested at large in our institutions and societies, in our countries. And to notice that God pays attention to those things and reacts to those things. We Americans should notice that. We should pay attention to that. God is responding in judgment on Canaan because he's basically said enough is enough. So that's why these spies have come. God's basically going to bring an end to these things. He sends those two spies into the first city that the Israelites are going to conquer, which is the city of Jericho. And we're told in verse 1 of chapter 2 that they come into the city and they lodge at the house of Rahab. So why did they stop there? You know, is it because, you know, they're going to enjoy themselves before they go and spy out the city? I know some people have sort of speculated that's what was going on here, but there's nothing in this passage that shows us that or indicates that that's what was going on. Sort of this description of them lodging in Rahab's house. I think the traditional and really likely interpretation here is that Rahab's house was sort of like a, I don't know, like a ancient Airbnb, kind of like a motel that she was running, which makes sense, right? So it's a big city, people traveling back and forth through the city, coming into the city, coming out of the city. Her house is sort of a place for people to stay, relax, maybe pay to sleep with her, and then they'll be on their way. That's an ideal way to sort of be able to practice what she's doing, right? And so it makes sense that the spies would come there and sort of hang out in the lobby, get a sense of what was going on in the city, get a sense of what was going on in the land. That's what's going on here when it says they lodged at her house. But one of the things we see pretty quickly is that these guys aren't very good at being spies, right? The king of Jericho like knows immediately when they get there. Verse 2 of chapter 2 of Joshua. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Like as soon as they get in the city, he knows they're there. And he even knows where they're at, right? I mean, these guys are just terrible spies. Maybe they're running, you know, wearing t-shirts that said, you know, Israeli Spy Club. I don't know. Whatever was going on, they should have taken off their jackets or their t-shirts because they get in the city, they know, everyone knows they're there, and he knows exactly where they're staying. Verse 3, we're told, so the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, so he sent his troops there, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Here's the big moment for Rahab, if you think about it. Finally, the elite, the powerful, are paying attention to her. Here's a moment she can do something good for her city. I mean, it's not hard to imagine the potential of this for Rahab. Reward, honor, the opportunity maybe out of this life, the opportunity to be known as someone who saved the city. I mean, here's Israel. And you'll see later. We'll see a little bit later on. People knew what Israel was up to, the amazing things that they were accomplishing. Here's a chance to maybe crush them and to be seen as a hero, a chance to finally be accepted, a chance to finally be validated. I mean, why protect these spies, these men? She doesn't even know them. They are foreigners from an enemy nation. They're a threat to her city. Why protect them when she can do something in this moment that's going to bring her protection, that's going to bring her stability, that's going to bring her status? I mean, does any of that resonate with any of you? I mean, I would argue that all of us are Rahabs to the degree in which we conform to the situations around us, to the society around us, that so many of us make decisions, make choices based on what will help us feel accepted. Who your friends are going to be, who you're going to hang out with, who you will like or dislike, what clubs you'll join, what churches we'll go to, what tables we'll sit at for lunch with other people, what groups we'll join online. We choose so many different things based on what will make us accepted and validated. And we stay in those groups and conform to those groups to the degree in which we continue to feel accepted and validated, to the degree in which we feel that we can sort of rise up the ranks and feel even more accepted and more validated and get more attention, so we can feel loved and not forgotten. Why does it matter? If you think about it, why does it matter? I regularly think about this. Why does it matter? Why does it matter to me that I want lots of people to notice the things that I post? Right? I mean, I'm going to post a couple hundred things, thousands of things over my life, right? But why does it matter, that one little picture? Why does it do something in me to realize, oh, people paid attention, and they liked it, and they noticed it, and they shared it? Like, why? Right? Why do we laugh along with things that we see online, or things that people share with us or talk to us about, things that are kind of mean, rude? In some cases, they're pretty much misogynistic or even racist. Like, why do we laugh and nod when we're in those kind of situations? I think we do all those things because it feels good to not be laughed at, but to be laughing with others. It feels good to be noticed rather than unnoticed, right? Why are we silent when we should speak up? Why are we passive when we should respond? Why do we play it safe instead of taking risks? We do all those things because it brings us acceptance and validation. The pull to conform, to go along with whatever group you find yourself in, is strong. It's strong, even if it means sacrificing some parts of ourselves. And I want you to understand, this is not to say that everything, the kind of, I'm talking about sort of the secular communities around us that we're connected to and part of, it's not to say that all those things that they do are bad. Right? There's things that our community, the city does that, yeah, I do want to go along with. I'm glad we're going along with. I just want to sort of point out how so many of the decisions that we make about what we go along with, what we do, they're not based on what is true and right. That's not what really is driving those decisions. We don't think, well, this is true and right, so that's why I'm going along with this. So much of what we do subconsciously is about what makes you fit in, what makes you accepted. This is why we will ignore things, we'll make excuses for things. We will even believe in outright lies just for the sake of feeling accepted, validated, known. So to be a Canaanite, to be a Canaanite prostitute, like Rahab is feeling all those things, has to feel those things, right? The king of her city has come to her and says, bring out these men. Here's a way to be accepted. Here's a way to be known. Here's a way to save your city from the Israelites. So an easy decision, right, for Rahab, right? I mean, what decision is there to make? Well, Rahab, as you'll see, makes the unexpected decision. We're told in chapter 2 that she hides the spies. She hides them on top of her roof. The troops come and she says, oh, they were here, but they left. She sends them off in a different direction. And while they're off in that wild goose chase, she brings the men out and she lets them escape through her window. She happens to have a house that's on the city wall, and so she lets out a rope so they can be let out and be able to return back. Before they escape, she asks them, she tells them, promise that you're going to spare me and my family when the city falls, when Israel comes and conquers the city. And the reason she does all this, the reason she sends the king's troops in a different direction, the reason she lets these men escape and ask for their protection, the reason she does all this is because of faith. What we have here is, I think, really kind of an astounding statement, given the fact that this is a non-Israelite saying this. I want you to see what she says, the faith that led her to make this unlikely decision. Joshua 2, verses 9 to 14. And Rahab said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there's no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Rahab makes this decision because she has chosen faith in God, even against all the reasons that she shouldn't have made the decision. She chooses faith in God. And I want you to point out sort of two things that I would say form the basis of this faith that she has, of Rahab's faith. Number one, Rahab's faith is based on truth. Rahab's faith is based on truth. She protects the spies because she has come to know that it is true. Their God, the Lord God, is the one and only true God. So notice the things she mentions there. God has done great things for Israel. Like, word's gone around about these people, right? Split open the Red Sea, so rescue them from slavery. Split open the Red Sea to pull them through that. They conquered these two mighty kings. They're people without a land. They're nomads. They're traveling through the wilderness. Two kings come out against them. They got army. They got infantry. They got all this stuff. And these two kings, Sihon and Og, are defeated by Israel. And that's what leads her to affirm that Israel's God, the Lord, in Hebrew it's Yahweh, right? We translate it as Lord, but it's Yahweh. Yahweh, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You understand, her, a Canaanite saying this, she's in a land that believes there's all sorts of gods in the heavens above and the earth beneath. Gods like Baal, Asherah, Marduk. This is the gods they were sacrificing animals and even their own children to. Strong momentum to believe in these gods and to sacrifice to them. And she is saying, in the heavens above and the earth beneath, the only God that's there, the only God that matters, is the Lord God of Israel. She's saying, I believe this is what's true. Yahweh, your God, the Lord God, he is truly God. And because he's God, he can act like God, which means he has the right to give. That's what she says. He's given this land to you. Right? He has a right to do that. It's his right to hold Canaan accountable. It's his right to judge him because he alone is the Lord God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. So let's remember, her saying this, that puts her at a huge risk, doesn't it? Right? She's basically betrayed her country. It means, at the very least, she could be further ostracized. She could even be put to death. Why would she do this? She does this because she's like, basically, it's true. Your God is God. And so she believes her faith is based on a truth. I've heard what's happened, and I know it's true. And it says something about the God you follow, the Lord God. You know, sometimes I think we think faith is about believing in imaginary things. Maybe that's sort of the impression we even give our children, right? Just have faith in a way like just believe that this thing will come about. Now, understand, the Bible talks about faith based on true things. Believe because this is true. This happened. You may not have seen it, you might have been there, but just because you didn't see it, just because you weren't there, doesn't mean it didn't happen. You can't see the air, but it's there, right? You can't see the wind, but it's there. You can't see molecules, but they're there. We see the effect of them all around us. And so she's saying, I've seen the effect of this God in this land, in this place, and I know it says something. This is true. The Lord God, Yahweh, he is God. He is sovereign over all things, including this land, including my life. I was reading this book. It's called Born Again This Way by Rachel Gilson. And so in this book, she's sharing her testimony. It talks about how during her high school years, she realized she was only attracted to other women. She had a lot of different physical experiences with men and with girls, with women, and realized the only thing that gave her pleasure, the thing that made her feel alive, she writes, the thing that made her feel loved was being with other women. And so that's what she did. She had girlfriends, eventually found a girlfriend that she fell in love with and was sure that she would marry. But things changed for her when she got to college, and she began reading the Bible, and she saw this conflict between the life she was living and what she saw the Bible said. Then one day she was reading a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, she writes in her book this: "Suddenly, I was arrested by the reality that there really was a God, and that as our creator, he was the rightful judge of every person." It just captured her. Like, there's a God, and if he's God, he's right to do what he wants. And so that made her afraid, right? Given the fact that she's like, well, I know I'm not living the way this God wants me to. But then she saw the truth that God also, while he's a judge, also is a savior, that he gives life in Jesus. Now, again, to do this, to believe this meant giving up everything, right? It meant giving up the thing that gave her the most pleasure, that gave her acceptance and validation. Understand the strong pull of that. But she writes this: "Could I really pretend that the gospel was not true simply because it would be inconvenient for my life? I knew I would never get a better offer than what Jesus was extending to me." And so she believed. Faith based not on what's comfortable or what's convenient, faith based on what is true. What's true? It's true that there's a God. It's true that there's a creator. It's true that he is sovereign judge over all things because he is God and because he's the creator, that we are accountable to him, that this world is not our own and we did not make this world. Your life is not your own. You did not make your life. It is true that this God is Lord and ruler of all things, but it's also true that this God has provided a way for us to know him through Jesus. And so faith is about believing those true things. And the only way you'll be able to sort of break out of whatever patterns of life that you're in, and how firmly those patterns of life are on you, is if you come to see those things as true as the sun shines, as true as water being wet, as true as those seats being blue, as true as anything that you believe in this life, to believe and see that it really is true. This God is God, and Jesus is Jesus, Lord and Savior for you. Faith based on truth. Rahab believed because she said, it's true. I can't ignore it, it's true. The second thing I want to say about faith is that Rahab's faith, I think, is based on obedience and trust. So Rahab had to believe the truth of who God is, and then her faith demonstrated itself in obedience to God, right? But first of all, trust in God, trust that God would be gracious to her, spare her life. That's what she says the things to the spies, and then an act of obedience, right? She lets the spies go, trusting, again, on the grace of God, that in letting the spies go, that her life would be spared. She had to trust that the Israelites would win. If they don't win, what's going to happen to her? Well, her life is forfeit, right? She'd be arrested, she'd be a traitor, probably executed. So when we say faith is about believing true things, yes, but then that faith has to lead to obedience, like Rachel Gilson says, the gospel is true. That makes my life a lot more inconvenient about the things that I really want for my life. But it's true. And because it's true, she made certain decisions. She obeyed. And she had to trust that God's grace and mercy would be sufficient for her because she obeyed and followed this God. Right? I want you to understand, it's not enough for you to maybe just see the truths about who God is, but then still keep doing what you're doing. It's possible to say, well, yeah, I think these things seem kind of right, but you still keep doing what you're doing. I want you to notice that passage here, verse 9, she mentions that it's not just her who noticed the things that were happening. She says in verse 9, the fear of you has fallen upon us. Who's she talking about? Not just me, the other people in Jericho. She says, as soon as we heard of it, our hearts melted. She talks about the inhabitants of the land, verse 9. Fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. The Canaanites were aware of what was going on, of what God was doing, right? speaking specifically of Jericho. So Jericho knew the same things. The citizens of Jericho knew the same things that you knew. But what the Lord has done, they heard about it. They were afraid, right? This is gonna mess up our lives, right? Our lives are gonna change. We can't keep running the city the way we want to if we listen to what this God is saying about how we live, right? About what the Israelites, what they represent, the people of God. We're gonna have to submit to God and to his people, right? So they knew all those things, and they had an opportunity to in the same way like Rahab, submit to this God in the same way that she did. We have a good example of this, don't we, with Nineveh. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, God's gonna judge your people, God's gonna judge the city, what does Nineveh do? They throw themselves on the grace and mercy of God, right? To say, God, do what you want, right? Even if it means we gotta give up the city. But that's not what Jericho does, right? What does Jericho do? The king sends troops to arrest the spies, right? They gamble that when Israelites come, we're gonna be safe in this city. That yes, there's a God, but we don't want to have to wrestle with what that means and how that would change our lives. We want to keep doing what we're doing because it makes us feel accepted, validated. We can keep doing what we do, and we'll be fine, right? So the people of Jericho had faith enough to see God right in front of them, acting and working, but not faith enough to take the steps to submit to that truth, to obey God and trust in this God. Faith involves seeing the truth and then obeying that truth. Obeying that truth and trusting in God's grace that as you obey him, well, he will keep you and protect you. He will be with you, even if it's risky, even if no one else is doing it. That's what I think makes faith really a faith, right? When we do it, even when everything else around us says, oh, don't do it. Hebrews 11:13 says this, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice the contrast here. Those who were disobedient, what was she? She was obedient. Her faith expressed itself in obedience. She trusted and obeyed. James 2:25, in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works? This idea being her faith was confirmed by her actions when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Rahab has faith in God and makes a decision that on one hand is incredibly risky, like hugely risky. But on the other hand, it makes all the sense in the world. Why? Because her faith is based on the fact that this is God, the one true God. And she can trust him to be her God. And because of that, she will obey him and she will follow him. Francis Schaeffer, some of you are familiar with him. I like the way he puts it in writing about this story. He says this, Rahab had a faith that had teeth in it, structure to it, strength in it. She was willing to suffer a loss to demonstrate that her faith was valid. To show, like, this is real. And so I can lose everything because what's everything when I'm following what's real and what's true? So how's the story end? Well, many of you are familiar with the end of the story. Her faith is vindicated. The Israelites come, they march around the city, and you know the people of Jericho are like, well, this is not gonna work, right? They march around the cities, and each day they march around the city, and then the last day they march around seven times, and the walls fall down. And I think it's a demonstration of the fact that it's not about Israel conquering this city or ultimately the land, it's about God conquering it. The walls of the city just come down just from them marching. And so they conquer that city, and the spies follow through on their promise. Rahab and her family who were with her in her home, they're rescued, and she is no longer an outsider. We're told that she becomes part of the people of Israel. She becomes so much part of the people of Israel, we read about her in the most important lineage of all. She's included in the genealogy of the Jewish Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. So, what would it look like for me, for any of us, to have more faith in our life, to have more, let's call it a Rahab faith in our lives? What would that look like? I've been thinking just by my own sort of spiritual walk and journey for a while. I'm at an age where I'm sort of looking back and thinking, okay, here's how it got to this point. where do I want to go over the next couple of years? And I'll just tell you, I've been thinking a lot, at least feeling like the Lord is putting a lot in my heart, that this next year, 2021, like I need to move into another level of faith, if I could put it that way. That I am not content staying, for me to look back and be like, oh yeah, this year I'm sort of same Christian I was last year, year before that, year before that. The commitment I want to make to all of you is to basically move the faith meter, wherever you are in that faith meter, to move that up. And I'm going to ask you to make that same commitment with me. Wherever, I don't care if you're on like 0.5 on the meter, right? Next year, this year, to move it up in a way that is noticeable. You know this, right? The reason I've been thinking about this is I've been thinking a lot. This past year, our family's suffered through a lot of death, and it's made me think, what kind of faith do I want to have by the time I die? If it's the same that I have right now, like that would be disappointing to me. That there's more faith for me to live on than what I have now. And the good thing about what God provides for us is the ability to grow in our faith in a way that that deepens us and strengthens us and blesses all those around us. And so I'm going to ask you, how might you, along with me this next year, live a life of more faith, of more Rahab faith? Here's what it's going to take. First, we have to do some real analysis of our own lives, to admit the places and spaces in your life where you are still looking for acceptance and validation, where you're still conforming. Those of you, like me, who've been Christian a long time, have to think harder about this one. Because it seems to me, if you're a Christian like I have been for a while, you've heard it all, you've thought it all, right? Like you think, oh yeah, even this sermon, like I know this, faith, of course, Vermont, right? And so that, I think, becomes this protective shell around you that prevents you from doing sort of the hard look at your life that you're more likely to do when you're younger in your faith. Like if you're like me, and I'm putting myself on this, the longer you're a Christian, the more mature you are as a Christian, the harder it is for you to see your life the way God actually sees it. The harder it is for you to shake out of the apathy, frankly, the boredom of faith that you bring when you come here on Sundays, that you bring when you're part of small groups, that you bring in all the different spaces that you are. That's why you are in the same place that you have been for the last few years. Yeah, sure, you're sort of mature Christian, but you're not a growing Christian. You're not a Christian of more faith year by year. I see that in myself, the way I approach the Bible, the way I pray. I have to look hard and realize the spaces in my life where I'm conforming, the spaces in my life that I'm still protecting because I have all this covering of like, look at the mature Christian I am, right? What can you do? What will you do? I won't put it that way. To spend the time to look at those spaces and places in your life where you are still just coasting and going with the flow at the expense of a lot of other things. To uncover those spaces and then to build more faith, to build more Rahab faith. And what does that mean? Number one, faith based on believing true things. True things. So how might you believe more true things about what God says and submit your life to? What truth do you need to acknowledge more in your life in this next year and submit to? For some of you, it's admitting the truth that the Lord God really is truly God. That's what will move you at least a little bit more. Now, related to that, as soon as you admit God is God, then you have to admit that God has sent Jesus for you. But I'm going to give you a small pass here. Maybe you're not ready to believe in Jesus, all right? But I want you to at least admit that there is a God, the Lord God, creator of all things, and to at least begin to wrestle with what that means. Yahweh, this God, that this world is not by accident and you're not by accident, there is a God. Here's how you might move and live a life of more faith. But then, of course, to realize that this God has something very specific to say to you, Jesus. That this God shows himself to us in Jesus. More faith for you in 2021 means believing in the Lord God and believing specifically in Jesus. But then, for others of us, it's then believing the things that God is about. How might you have a faith that's based more on the true things that God says about who you are as a person, your identity? What might look like to have more faith to believe the true things God says about our sexuality? What might it look like to have more faith in a way that says, I believe true things of what God says about how we notice those who are on the outside in our society, the poor, the ostracized? There are true things that God says about that that I would argue we, who are very comfortable, ignore and dismiss. What are true things that we need to say to believe in about what God says about our money? That strikes me. There's things I believe, I know them, but do I really believe they're true and how God wants me to relate to the money that I have and the resources that I have? What are true things that God says about how you invest in your relationships and how you look at your relationships? True things God says about your marriage. True things God says about how you look at your children. More faith, a Rahab faith, means admitting and acknowledging, not just like, oh, these things are good, but these things are true, and I need to believe them. How might you step up into that next level? Next thing, then, of course, is then, because they're true, more faith then means more obedience and trust, doesn't it? A faith based on obedience and trust. So I'll put it this way. What bold act of obedience will you take in this next year with me? What choices will you make? What risky choices will you make that involve you, like trusting in God's grace, right? The kind of bold acts of obedience that involve you trusting that God's going to keep you and protect you, even if it runs counter to everything else around you, even if it runs counter to whatever social situation you're in, whatever dynamics are going on in your life, a bold act of obedience and trust. I got to depend on the grace of God in this. I've got to make a decision here, and I will make it based on this faith in this true God. So maybe it's to speak up more on the things that matter. Maybe it's to commit more to the relationships around you, especially when they're difficult and tricky, especially when they're not quite fitting the way they are, that you will obey what God says and trust that he'll bless it because you commit to those relationships. Maybe it's to not give up so easily when you're struggling with certain things and to continue to work hard to kill sin in your life. Maybe the bold act of obedience and trust in the grace of God is to get the counseling and therapy that you need. Like maybe that's like you don't want to do it. You think that's for someone else, but you will find people, believers, who can help you and get you the counseling and help that you need so that you can have more faith in areas in your life. I could list a whole lot of the things. I don't know every single person here or who's watching, but I want you to just think more faith, more than I have now, so that I look back and realize I did move up. Remember, what will hold you back is apathy and passiveness. What will hold you back is the desire to be accepted and validated. All those things are understandable, but here's the great thing. Faith based on the truth of who God is, faith based on obedience and trust in this God, it actually does bring us acceptance and validation. Acceptance and validation, not like the world gives us, acceptance and validation based on what God gives us. Because the kind of acceptance and validation we get from God is not actually based on you. Thank God. What the world offers is be accepted and validated and conform to the degree in which you can change yourself and keep changing yourself to keep you in the mix. God says, I know who you are. I know that you fail. I know that you mess up. Have the acceptance and validation be based on who I say you are. You are mine in Christ. And I will walk with you till you get to where you need to go, till I bring you to where you need to go. The faith that God gives us and calls us to involves what God is about, not what we're about. And as we are accepted and validated by him, we realize we have something that's not temporary, that's not fickle, that's not based on the changing patterns of society. They're based on the eternal God who lasts forever and invites us into eternal community that will last forever. More faith like our sister Rahab. Faith in this true God, obedience to this God, trust in this God, a God who sees us and notices us and promises to love us forever. That's the kind of God I want to have more faith in. now and in the years to come. Hope you will join me in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time that we have, and thank you for Jesus. And Lord, Lord, I confess that I so easily, Lord, overlook the spaces in my life, Lord, where I need to grow in my faith. And I pray, Lord God, this is a risky prayer, but I need to pray. I pray that people discern that for me in the next months and years, that, Lord, I have more faith than I did in this moment, that I display, that it emanates from my life. I pray that people would feel it as long as see it in my own life, Lord, that I seem to know you at a deeper level, a more passionate level, and in believing it, I'm willing to make choices and decisions, even if it costs. Lord God, thank you for the example of Rahab, and thank you, Lord God, for someone, Lord God, who was seen and treated in all sorts of different ways in society. Lord, you brought faith into her life, a faith, Lord, in you. And so I pray, Lord God, this same type of Rahab faith you bring into my life, into the life of every single person here or who's watching and participating online. Help them, Lord, to believe in you as the true God and to obey you and to trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that this is about what you're doing. And so do it mightily. Do it in Roosevelt Community Church, Lord, this week, this month, and in the coming year. And Lord, we thank you in advance that these are the kind of prayers you like to answer. We thank you that this is the kind of God that you are. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.